Thank you, Brother Bob. And now we're going to ask Brother Ed to come forward and discourse to us. Thank you, Brother Ed.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Rick. Thank you, Brother Bob and Sister Marilyn. This really is a privilege for us to be here. I looked at the program and I saw that this is the 32nd annual convention here in Akron, and it seems just like yesterday. And then I looked back and I thought of all the blessings we received at the convention in the last 32 years, and all the fellowship with a lot who are not here with us. And just think of all that we've learned and in our fellowship and all the discourses over these 32 years. It's just, what a blessing. It's just really exciting to be here today, Sister Sally and I. First of all, I want to start off bringing love from our ecclesia, my wife, Sister Sally, and Brother Brian and Sister Ann Kutcher, Brother Roman Kuzma and Sister Emily Clues, Sister Linda Barzik, and also from our daughter, Sister Jennifer, and son-in-law, John Keenest. And last, but certainly not least, my loving mother, Sister Molly Heidelbach. And then we also have love from Brother Perry Robinson and from Sister Rosemary Wojcik. The theme discourse, as you see up here, reads, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Psalm 17:15. The 17th chapter of Psalms is a poetic prayer to our Heavenly Father from David. He begins with the first verse of chapter 17. "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry, and give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy past, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. O God, incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that raise up against thee them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. From the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like a lion that is greedy of his prey, and, as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." And then he ends with our theme text. He says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thine likeness." I'm not sure at what point in David's life that this he gave this prayer, but the first half seems to be given in the past tense. So it may be that it was in his later years. And then, of course, our last verse, or theme text, seems to show a full surrender to the Father's will. We've searched our pastor's writings for further explanation, and we'd like to share those with you. Of course, David starts out with, "Ask for me." And Brother Russell suggests on page 29 of Volume 4 that this is inclusive of us, the true church. And he commented on verse 6 and 8 of this chapter 17, which reads, verse 6, "I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech." And verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings." Then he says, the true church, which God recognizes, but which the world knows not, is still a virgin, and from her pure and holy estate, no daughter systems have ever sprung. She is a chaste virgin, true to Christ, and dear to him as the apple of his eye. And Brother Russell also, referring to this psalm and who David represents, says on page 22 of Volume 1, "The gospel age is the period during which the body of Christ is called out of the world and shown by faith the crown of life and the exceeding great and precious promises whereby, by obedience to the call and its requirements, they may become partakers of the divine nature." 2 Peter 1:4. Evil is still permitted in order that by contact with it, these may be tried to see whether they are willing to give up the human nature with its privileges and blessings, a living sacrifice being made conformable to Jesus' death, that they may be accounted worthy to be in his likeness in the resurrection. Just as a footnote, we like to point out that we believe that we're no longer in this present evil world, but it's very obvious that evil and sin still exist. However, our Lord is in complete control of what's going on. Satan's being bound, and that evil that we see going on is permitted today only to the extent it fulfills God's plan, his righteous plan for mankind. Our Lord is reigning in righteousness, but the reign of righteousness for mankind, as it deals with them, will not begin until the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And I wanted to point out there's a great article on that subject entitled "The Earth Trembled and Fell," reprint 5989. Excuse me. "We shall behold his face in righteousness. We will be changed. We will be made like him. We shall see him as he is, face to face. How will we behold his, our Father's face? How will we see him as he is?" Brother Russell tells us in the sixth volume on page 722, "We shall be like him, the glorified, changed Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. He is a spirit being, the expressed image of the Father's person, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named, and hence far above perfect manhood. If we shall be like him and share his glory and his nature, it means that we too shall be images of the Father's person, whom no man hath seen nor can see, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, but to whom we can approach and whom we can see as he is, because we'll have been changed." Then he cites 1 John 3:2, 1 Timothy 1:17, 1 Timothy 6:16, and Exodus 33:20. Further on page 200 of the first volume, he said, "There is a natural human body, and there is a spiritual body," 1 Corinthians 15:4. "We cannot imagine either our divine Father or our Lord Jesus as merely great minds without bodies. Theirs are glorious spiritual bodies. Well, the transforming of the mind from human to spiritual is a gradual work. The change from human to a spiritual body will not be gradual but instantaneous, 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now, as Paul says, we have this treasure, the divine mind, in earthen vessels. But in due time, the treasure will be in the glorious vessels appropriate to it, and that being our spiritual body. What will he appear like? Brother Russell answers that on page 108 of volume 2. He says, the apostle shows that it doth not yet appear to our human understanding what he is now like. Therefore, we don't know what we'll be like when made like him, but the church may rejoice in the assurance that we shall one day be with him and like him and see him as he is. Not as he was at the first advent of humiliation, when he had laid aside his former glory and for our sakes had become poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Why could our Lord's spiritual body not be the same as his human body? Well, Brother Russell answers that for us. He gives us three reasons, actually, in page 129 of the second volume. He says, firstly, it would prove that his resurrection body is not glorious or perfect, but scarred and disfigured. Secondly, it would prove that we would know what a spiritual body is, notwithstanding the apostle's statement to the contrary. Thirdly, it would prove that our redemption price was taken back. For Jesus said, my flesh I will give for the life of the world. It was his flesh, his life as a man, his humanity that was sacrificed for our redemption. And when he was raised to life again by the power of the Father, it was not to human existence, because that was sacrificed as our purchase price. And if that price had been taken back, we would still be under the condemnation of death and without hope. Further, Brother Russell wrote in Volume 1 on page 182, we have no record of any being, either spiritual or human, ever having been changed from one nature to another except the Son of God. And this was an exceptional case for an exceptional purpose. When God made angels, he doubtless intended them to remain angels forever, and so with men, each being perfect on his own plane. At least the scriptures give no indication of any other purpose. As in the inanimate creation, there is a pleasing and almost endless variety, so in the living and intelligent creation, the same variety in perfection is possible. Every creature in its perfection is glorious. But, as Paul says, the glory of the celestial or heavenly is one kind of glory, and the glory of the terrestrial or earthly is another and different kind of glory. By examining the facts recorded of our Lord Jesus after his resurrection and of angels, who are also spirit beings, thus comparing spiritual things with spiritual, we may gain some general information with regard to spirit beings. First, angels can be and frequently are present, yet invisible. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Have they ministered visibly or invisibly? Undoubtedly invisibly. Elisha was surrounded by a host of Assyrians. His servant was fearful. Elisha prayed to the Lord, and the young man's eyes were opened, and he saw the mountains round about them full of chariots of fire and horsemen of fire. Again, while to Balaam, the angel was invisible, the ass, his eyes being opened, saw him. Secondly, angels can assume human bodies and appear as men. The Lord and two angels so appeared to Abraham, who had a supper prepared for them, of which they ate. At first, Abraham thought there were three men, and it was not until they were about to go that he discovered one of them to be the Lord, and the other two angels who afterward went down to Sodom and delivered Lot. Genesis 18:1-2. The angel appeared to Gideon as a man, but afterward made himself known. An angel appeared to the father and mother of Samson, and they thought he was a man until he ascended up to heaven in the flame of the altar. Judges 6:11-22 and chapter 13:20. Thirdly, spirit beings are glorious in their normal condition and are frequently referred to as bright and glorious. The countenance of the angel who rolled away the stone from the door of the sepulchre was as the lightning. Daniel caught a glimpse of a spiritual body when he descended, when he described, saying, "His eyes were as lamps of fire, his countenance as the lightning, his arms and feet like in color to polished brass, and his voice as the voice of a multitude. Before him, Daniel fell as a dead man." Daniel 10:6, chapter 10:6, 10:15-17. Saul of Tarsus caught a glimpse of Christ's glorious body shining above the brightness of the sun at noonday. Saul lost his sight and fell to the ground. Brother Russell further comments on Paul's vision at that time. At that time it was Saul of Tarsus. He says on page 135 of Volume 2, "In order that he might be one of the apostles, he must be a witness, must see the Lord after his resurrection. He was not one of those who saw the manifestations of resurrection and present during the 40 days. Therefore, he was given a special glimpse of the Lord. But he saw him, not as others did, not veiled in flesh and garments of various forms. Yet the slightest glance at the unveiled glorious person of our Lord caused him to fall to the ground blinded with a glory far above the brightness of the sun at noonday. To restore him, even to partial sight, required a miracle." Acts 9:17-18. Didn't Paul see the Lord as he is, a spiritual being? And didn't our Lord during the 40 days appear as he was previously, for the special purposes and reasons already pointed out? There's nothing to doubt this, but the Lord had a reason for appearing to Paul this way, just as he had by appearing differently to the others. Paul gives us the reason, saying, "Last of all, he was seen of me also, as by one born before due time." 1 Corinthians 15:18. As the resurrection of the Lord was his birth from the dead to the full perfection of spiritual being, so the resurrection of the church, the body of Christ, is here and elsewhere referred to as a birth. In our birth or resurrection as spiritual beings, we shall see the Lord as he is, just as Paul saw him. But we, being changed or born then, as spirit beings, will not be stricken down nor blinded with the sight of our Lord's glorious person. Paul's statement means that he saw him as we will see him as he is. He saw him as all the body of Christ shall see him, but before the due time, before he was born from the dead, and therefore before he was able to endure it. Yet, as each one so born shall in due time see him. What about Abraham, the prophets, and others of past ages who were so faithful to God and who suffered so much? Won't they have a right to feel envious of the gospel church, some of whom have not suffered half as much, and yet will be much more exalted? Not at all. They recognize God's right to do what he will with his own, and they shall be satisfied when they awake with God's likeness, just as Adam had. Here's one reason why. The perfect man will not know or understand the spiritual body, that being wisely hid from them. And he will be so absorbed and enthralled with the glory that surrounds him on the human plane that he will have no aspirations for things unseen and not revealed. Reprint 6:13. We find on page 133 of the third volume, for nearly 2,000 years, the suffering, persecuted, self-sacrificing, consecrated ones have anxiously awaited for the Master's coming. Faithful Paul's, ardent and Peter's, loving John's, devoted Stephen's, gentle Mary's, and tender and generous Martha's, a long line of brave confessors of the truth were at risk of torture, death, and suffering martyrs. Some of the faithful fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in Israel who humbly walked with God in less stormy times, neither ashamed nor afraid to confess Christ and to bear his reproach, nor to be the companions of those who were reproached for his truth's sake. These, after fighting the good fight of faith, laid down their armor to await their promised reward at the Master's appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. And now, he's come. The Lord is present. The time is at hand for the setting up of his kingdom and the exaltation and glorification of his faithful bride. The days of waiting for his presence are now in the past, and the blessedness of the waiting ones long foretold is ours. To the eye of faith, he is now revealed by the prophetic lamp, and ere the harvest is fully ended. And then the footnote in the third volume says the end of the harvest will probably include the burning of the tares. Well, we know Brother Russell showed us the harvest is ended and the tares were burned. Faith and the present joys of faith will give place to the rapturous joys of the full fruition of our hopes, when those counted worthy will all have been made like him and see him as he is face to face. Further in volume 3 on page 304, we find the rejoicing of the saints. O sing unto the Lord, ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger, which must necessarily be manifested in the great trouble that will soon overwhelm the world, endured but for a moment. Well, today we can say his anger was manifested in the great time of trouble beginning in 1914. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And soon the chastened and converted world shall catch the strain of praise and sing, Thou hast turned my mourning, or sadness, into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with the gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and never be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever. Psalms 30, verses 4, 5, 11, and 12. Brother Russell continues, Now call to mind the steps well founded in the sure word of prophecy by which we have come to this heart-cheering and soul-stirring knowledge. Behind us, are all the prophetic landmarks which point to this time as the most wonderful period in all the history of the world. They have shown us that since 1873, we have been living in the seventh millennium, and that the lease of Gentile dominion, the times of the Gentiles, will expire in the year 1914, and that the advent of him whose right it is to take the dominion was due in 1874. They have shown us that in the days of these Gentile kings before their lease of powers expired, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and that the setting up of that kingdom has actually been in progress since the year 1878, that there the resurrection of all the dead in Christ was due, and that therefore, since that date, Not only is our Lord and head invisibly present in the world, but all these holy messengers are also with him. And note further that this date of the resurrection of the dead in Christ parallels the date of the resurrection of the head of the body. Our Lord's resurrection occurred 3.5 years after his advent as the Messiah in AD 29, and the resurrection of his body, the church, we have seen was due in the year 1878, 3.5 years after his second advent in October of 1874. Prophecy has also indicated the manner of our Lord's return so that though he is present, we should not expect to see either him or the risen saints who are now in his likeness except by the eye of faith, faith in the sure word of prophecy. Though we have learned that those who constitute the feet of Christ shall also shortly be changed to the same glorious likeness. They shall then be spirit beings like him, Christ, and like all the risen saints who are now with him, and in due time will see him as he is. We have also seen that the coming of the foretold Elias and the predicted man of sin, which were to precede his advent, are accomplished facts. We have marked, too, the fixed dates to which the prophet Daniel calls attention. The 2300 days point to 1846 as the time when God's sanctuary would be cleansed of the defiling errors and principles of papacy. And we have noted the cleansing, therefore, they're accomplished. We have noted the fulfillment of the 1260 days, or the time, times and half a time, of papacy's power to persecute, and the beginning, and beginning there in 1799, of the time of the end. We have seen how the 1290 days mark the beginning of an understanding of the mysteries of prophecy in the year 1829, culminating in the great movement of 1844, known as the Second Advent Movement, when, according to the Lord's prediction, the wise virgins went forth to meet the bridegroom 30 years prior to his actual coming. We have seen the fulfillment of the predicted tarrying, and for 15 years the midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom," has gone forth. We have marked with special delight the 1335 days, pointing, as they do, to 1874 as the exact date of our Lord's return. And we have since that time experienced the very blessedness promised through the clearer unfoldings of the wonderful mysteries of the divine plan. Then we have seen the great harvest work in its appointed time and order, beginning in the autumn of 1874, gradually and silently but rapidly progressing. We have marked the bundling and binding of the tares, and the gathering of the wheat. And what blessing and joy come to us in the assurance that since the summer of 1878, when the king took his great power and began his reign by the resurrection of those who slept in Jesus, it is no longer needful that his members should sleep and wait for the glory, but that for each, the moment of finishing his course in death is the moment of the joyful change to the full perfection of the divine nature and likeness. Indeed, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from thenceforth forever. They rest from their labors, but their works continue. For the work on the other side, the veil, is the same work in which all the overcomers are engaged in on this side the veil, except that those who have entered into the glory of the divine nature, their work is no longer laborious and no longer cost fatiguing sacrifice. Won't that be nice? And we'll be changed just like that. I will behold thy face in righteousness. Brother Russell covered Matthew 5:8, which reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," in an article entitled "The Teacher and the Lesson," reprint 4557. In it he shares several lessons our Lord taught his disciples and us. In one of them he says, Jesus would have his disciples understand that righteousness and truth are scarce commodities at the present time amongst men, that the world is full of error and sin and unrighteousness. His disciples, on the other hand, by reason of enlightenment, will discern between good and evil, righteousness and sin. And they must so love truth, righteousness, as to hunger and thirst for it. To such, spiritual food will be granted. Truth will be dispensed to them as meat in due season. Nevertheless, because their longings, infinite for righteousness, are circumscribed by imperfections of the flesh in the present time, they will not attain full satisfaction until they shall experience their resurrection change. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians 13:10. And then he refers to our scripture text, our theme text, I will behold thy face in righteousness, I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. What about this satisfaction? I shall be satisfied. Just how satisfied will we be? Am I kidding me? Far beyond all that we could have asked for or even thought of. We shall be like him. What more could we want? Like him, who God hath highly exalted, far above angels and principalities and powers. We stand amazed at such grace. Moreover, we realize that he who called us, dear brethren, aren't you excited? He called us to become partakers of the divine nature and joint heirs with the Redeemer in his mediatorial kingdom. Can you tell how I'm excited? Excuse me. He is provided for our every comfort and joy in the heavenly state, the details of which we may not now grasp. This is reprint 4675 and 4966. How satisfied? If thirsty, are you going to turn down a drink of water? Our Lord said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. John 4:14. We who've partaken of the water of life and truth which Christ has furnished us can truly say it satisfies our longing souls as nothing else could do. And those who are drinking of it have no cravings for the vain philosophies of men which make void the word of God. We're still drinking, but according to our Lord's words in Matthew 5:6, in our theme text, we soon will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness in the first resurrection. Reprint 1702. In an article entitled, see, I'm getting thirsty too. In an article entitled, Give Me to Drink, reprint 4130, Brother Russell uses his golden text of John 7:37, which reads, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Under the subheading, come unto me and drink, Brother Russell says, our golden text, again, John 7:37, is quite in line with the lesson intimated that before anyone can come to the Lord, he must thirst. He must have an appreciation of that which the Lord has to give, the water, the refreshment of eternal life. This means that he must learn that he is a sinner and under sentence of death, and that there is no hope for a future life except through Christ. The coming to the Lord is the approach of faith. Our thirst is our desire. We drink or appropriate to ourselves the divine message. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. And the water is the symbol of truth. The promise of a blessing to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness is in full accordance with this. And the promise is, they shall be filled. This too is in harmony with our Lord's statement in our lesson, that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. In the present time, our thirst is, in one sense of the word, insatiable, meaning we're never satisfied, in the sense that the Lord's blessings are so great and so good that we can never, in the present day and in the present conditions, have enough of them. However, we will be satisfied thoroughly when we awake in His likeness, when the change of the first resurrection shall be completed, our transformation as new creatures into our Lord's likeness from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Nevertheless, there is a measure of satisfaction to our drinking, even in the present time. Just as with a thirsty one at a fountain, he drinks with appreciation and satisfaction, only to take more and more. Likewise, with those who are the Lord's, he pours into their cup blessings rich and satisfying, and fills the cup repeatedly, even while they are in the present tabernacle. Let us appreciate more and more the truth, the water of life, and let us see to it that we get it pure from the fountain, and that we recognize no other fountain than the Lord Jesus, however much we may appreciate channels through which the supply may come to us. When I awake, when and under what conditions do we awake? Well, Brother Russell tells us in the first volume on page 196 that the conditions on which the church may be exalted with her Lord to the divine nature are precisely the same as the conditions on which he received it. Even by following in his footsteps, presenting herself a living sacrifice as he did, and then faithfully carrying out that consecration vow until the sacrifice terminates in death. This change of nature from human to divine is given as a reward to those who sacrifice the human nature as did our Lord, with all its interests, hopes, and aims, present and future, even unto death. In the resurrections, such will awake not to share with the rest of mankind in the blessed restitution to human perfection and all its accompanying blessings, but to share the likeness and glory and joy of the Lord as partakers with him in the divine nature. Romans 8:17, 2 Timothy 2:12. We read in Psalms 107, verses 29 through 30, he maketh the storm calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. It is a part of the great lesson of faith and trust that we shall be able to recognize the hand of the Lord in all of our difficulties, to see the silver lining in every cloud of trouble, and to realize that all about us are the protecting powers of our God, that he holds us, as it were, in the hollow of his hand, and that nothing of evil or trouble can by any means hurt us if we abide in trust, faith, and obedience under his protecting care, seeking to learn the lessons which he would teach us. Thus he is bringing to us a desired haven. He is bringing us to the condition of heart and character which he can approve as worthy of life eternal, the glorious reward of the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 1:12. I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. We've already covered much on his likeness. However, we found one article of interest that we wanted to share. It's an article entitled, The Two Likenesses. It's found on reprint 89. The article we found to be rather deep and difficult to understand, but with the Lord's help and after going over it a few times slowly, we were able to grasp it. And yet, when we were done, I'm sure we'll all say, "Yeah, I knew that." This is like reading a technical manual for a 8-in-1 DVD, iPod, VCR, HDTV printer, and all that. You've seen those manuals that you get, and you kind of throw them aside and hope that you can get through it. Well, I think what made it difficult for me was that in order to understand the beginning portion of the article, you have to understand what's presented further down in it. For example, you'll hear the terms nature and form. The nature, like a seed, develops into the form or body. In the case of a being, the form is also referred to as the likeness. You already know that there are two natures, human and fleshly, and second, divine or spiritual, and likewise two respective bodies or beings, completely separate and distinct. Each nature develops into its respective form or body. With that in mind, listen closely for some of these key words as we go over the two likenesses. There are two likenesses spoken of in the Bible, the likeness of men and the likeness of God. From several scriptures, it is evident these cannot be the same, though they are sometimes confounded in the minds of the people. David says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." As much as to say, "I'm not satisfied now, because I am not in thy likeness." We know the psalmist David had the form and likeness of man. So, man is not in the likeness of God. If it be said that this was a prophecy of Christ, the conclusion cannot be weakened, but rather strengthened on account of positive statements. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2, 6 and 7. Here we have a clear statement of the condescension of Christ in leaving his own exalted condition, the glory he had with the Father before the world was, and coming down to the condition of a man. He had the nature and form of God. He took not the nature of angels, Hebrews 2:16, but the seed of Abraham. Remember what the nature is? The nature is the seed. The nature and form of a man. But if man is in the nature and form of God, then the condescension of Christ exists only in name. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. This passage gives us the object of his condescension, to enrich us. But the value of this offering of Christ depends upon the depth of our poverty, or the contrast between what he was and what he became, or the difference between what we are and what we may become through him. He came down to our level that we might go up to his level. He took our nature and form that we might become partakers of the divine nature, and in due time be made like him when we shall see him as he is. Wondrous love and abasement, or poverty as referred to back in 2 Corinthians 8, on his part, and glorious exaltation, us being made rich on our part. But all these scriptures mean nothing if human nature and divine nature are one and the same, or if man is in the likeness of God. When we refer to ourselves as we, We makes a distinction between the terms nature and form as applied to persons. The former, or nature, being the foundation, or again, like we've said before, the seed, of the latter, the form, or the body, or being. The nature is the seed, but properly speaking, the form is not. The apple nature in a seed will produce an apple tree. The tree is the form. Human nature produces human forms, and the divine nature produces divine forms. Those who in this age become partakers of the divine nature have the assurance that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, and so forth. Philippians 3:21. The terms form, likeness, and image are used in reference to persons interchangeably and apply primarily to what we term body, though it may be proper to use them also in reference to mental conditions, as when the heart is used to represent the mind. Son, give me thine heart, I will create within you a new heart. The term flesh is used in the New Testament, evidently refers to humanity. So as a whole, and not to, The term flesh is used in the New Testament, evidently refers to humanity as a whole, and not to what covers our bones, commonly called the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Again, nature, form. Remember, human nature produces human forms, divine nature, divine forms. This passage is not designed to teach whether man is a unit, dual, or tripartite, which is either one or divided in two or three, but simply, that which is produced by human beings is human, and that which is produced by the divine spirit is divine. The word was made flesh, means simply, as elsewhere taught in the scriptures, that he was made in the likeness of men, became a human being, as a human being born of the flesh. He was a Jew. But Jesus has been born again, not of the flesh, but of the spirit, the firstborn from the dead, and as such is declared to be the Son of God. Human beings, as represented by the first Adam, are of the earth, earthy. This is clearly taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:47. Man, made of dust, is sustained from the ground and returns there. Naked came I from the earth, and naked shall I return there. All who are born of the flesh bear the image of the earthy. Christ himself, in becoming our brother on the plane of flesh, bore the same image. But now, born of the Spirit, having returned to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. He is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3. That is, he was in the likeness of man, but he was in the likeness of God. That he was in the likeness of man, but he is in the image of God. Big difference there. Here we have the two likenesses fully developed in the same person. First the natural, and afterward the spirit. We fully believe that the foundation, or the seed, for that spiritual body was laid during his earthly life in the spirit given him without measure, but he was not as a man, a fully developed spiritual being, until his resurrection, which was his second birth. He being the firstborn from the dead, that was Colossians 1:18. He had the divine nature, okay, before he was put to death, but he was in human form. So it's kind of like when we refer to ourselves as a dual entity, we were born of the flesh, we're in a human body, that is our form, but we have this new creature within us. It's the seed that will eventually develop into the likeness of our Lord. So we carry that with us, just as our Lord did when he received the Holy Spirit. Okay. In his life, death, and resurrection, or in the process of development from the lower to the higher, from the natural to the spiritual, he is the forerunner of his saints, the head, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. He opens the way, and he himself is our leader. All who have entered the heavenly life and bear the divine image, again, the form or being or body, as sons of God, must go the way he went. While in the flesh, which is the first or lowest stage of development, they, by the Spirit of God, imparted, become partakers of the divine nature. Again, we are partaken, we're given, we have an embryo, new creature within us. They are thus begotten to a lively hope, which hope is consummated, which ends up in giving birth, when they, like their head, are born from the dead. Those thus begotten, by virtue of the Spirit given them, call God Father, claiming divine sonship. Okay, this is, we're still in our human form. We receive the Holy Spirit. We're an embryo new creature, and we call God our Father, claiming divine sonship. By faith, they grasp the glorious, we grasp the glorious realities of that blessed hope, and so count, it says themselves, but ourselves, as God also counts them in Christ, as on the risen side to die no more. This is indeed a glorious privilege, and we can claim, as John says, now we are the sons of God. But, we add, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Now, isn't that a positive statement? It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, hand scribbling here. I just made a little note here. In summary, our spirit begettal counts us as a son of God and as Christ on the risen side, waiting for our spiritual likeness, form, or body. Further down, Brother Russell says, here again is the positive evidence that here in the flesh, men have not attained the likeness or image of God, but that it is something to be attained when that which is perfect is come. It is, we are well aware, the general impression, and not without apparent good reason, that man was at first created and is in the image of God. He says, let us make man in our own image. But the harmony will be seen by those and those only who will take a glimpse at God's revealed plan as a whole. And remember that all that is done on the plane of the flesh is preparatory, and that the natural life is only the first step in the plan of development. It may be said that the first is typical and the second or higher to which the Lord points. The whole plan is built on the two phases. First, the natural, afterward, spiritual. There are two creations, two Adams, two Eves, two marriages, two births and two lives, and consequently, two likenesses. Christ, as already seen, was Adam-like, the first to enter the second or higher life. But his, Christ's life, drawn from his side, so to speak, the church, Eve-like, derives her life, and being called out during the gospel, enters fully on her higher life at his coming to claim the bride when the marriage takes place. Then the plan reaches the world as on the plane of the flesh. None entered life except Adam and his wife until after the marriage. So none enter the higher, the eternal life, excepting Christ and his wife, the church, until after the marriage of the Lamb. Then follows the regeneration. The life to come is the perfect life, and until that is reached, we must always speak of God's plan as in process and not complete. The New Testament is the complement of the Old, and it clearly reveals when and how we are to attain the maturity, the glory, the perfect day. The prophetic eye of the psalmist looked forward and seeing the perfection of character and person combined and exclaimed our theme text, "I will behold thy face and righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake." Remember, our new creature is not satisfied with this body that it's in. It doesn't like our fleshly body. It can't wait to get to become spiritual. And that's when we'll be satisfied. We're not satisfied now. Brother Russell wrote on reprint 5498 under the subheading "Sealed in the Master's Likeness" that God hath also sealed us. It is not only important that we be begotten of the Holy Spirit and set in the body, but it is another precious thought that we are to be sealed or impressed. We are to receive a stamp, as we would set a seal into wax, to mold the wax into the likeness. So with us who are desirous of knowing and doing God's will, we are impressed. And this impression is the begettal of the Holy Spirit. We are impressed by his Holy Spirit unto the image of our dear Master, and the channel through which we are sealed is the truth. So those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit have a considerable measure of appreciation of the truth. All the promises come through God's word. It is a power that is now at work so that all of God's people in all parts of the world are being impressed through the promises of God. God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. This sealing is of the Father because it is through his promises. It is under the direction and care of the head of the church, our Lord Jesus, that he may in due time present us blameless, unreprovably before the Father. If I in thy likeness, O Lord, may awake and shine a pure image on thee, then I shall be satisfied when I can break the fetters of flesh and be free. In closing, we just wanted to quote from reprint 4966. It is the hope, the desire, the aim of every one of us to make our calling and election sure, to so run that we may obtain the great prize of participation in the first resurrection. Of that resurrection, we read, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first or chief resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. Let us have this in mind, dear friends, that our participation with the Lord in the glories of the kingdom is dependent upon our faithfulness here in following him through evil report and through good report, through honor and through dishonor, in the bearing of the cross along the way of self-denial. And may the Lord continue to add his blessing and correct anything said amiss.